on Hezekiah. We'll finish the lesson itself. We'll talk a few minutes from the book of Micah, and then we'll go into the lesson Manasseh and Ammon that we're going to discuss tonight. We're not going to spend very long on Manasseh and Ammon. And then there's a new handout that's in the foyer for the next class, and that will be on the remaining kings of Judah and some of the prophets during that time period. I hope you remember the points that we went over in the last lesson. We looked at Hezekiah as king during the 14th year of his reign. All those events were in that year. And in that year, he was confronted with an attack from Assyria. And we saw in that how he turned to God. We saw the way in which he did that. We saw how he prayed to God, how he sought God's help. And I recommend that to you, and I encourage you to look at the example of Hezekiah when you have problems and issues, concerns in your life, to go to God, to go to his word, and to consult with him. It's some good lessons from Hezekiah, how he faced the adversity that he faced from the attacks of Assyria. And secondly, I encourage you to look at the way from this letter, how the arguments that were brought forth to him by the Rabshakeh, the envoy from the king of Assyria, how those same arguments are used by Satan to try to destroy us when we're faced with the trials of life. We can see in those arguments that he faced the same things that would come to us as Satan would try to deter us from acting faithfully in our life. And I'd like also you to remember what we learned from the sign that was given to them, that the Assyrians would not come upon them. And that was that for a period of 3 years, they would eat 2 years of the of what we call the volunteers that grew. In the third year, they would have their normal crops. And they were just to live during that time period day by day. And we went to Matthew 6 to make a parallel with the way Christ has told us to live, not to be so concerned about the things of this life. They were concerned about their safety. God knows that. We're concerned about our daily bread. God knows that. Seek first his kingdom and its righteousness, and then the evil that we face day by day will be sufficient of us. Spend our time overcoming evil, seeking the kingdom of God and its righteousness first. But that's not the only reason that God spared Hezekiah in the city of Jerusalem, because we notice in the next verse, in 2 Kings chapter 20, beginning in verse 30, after he had given the sign that would take 3 years for them to see, in verse 30, he gives another reason. He says, the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Zion shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. This is the zeal of the Lord will do this. In other words, God is stating here that he has greater plans, because out of this people are going to become the people that will make up his kingdom. When his kingdom eventually comes, it says there's a surviving remnant of this house that's going to take root and it's going to bear fruit. And that's us through Jesus Christ. So this promise was something that was bigger than what Hezekiah really saw. It went beyond him. God had more reason than just saving Hezekiah. And so, as we read the rest of the lesson, that night the angel came in, destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And the king of Assyria went to party and went home, and some time later after he went home, his two sons killed him. And that ended, that threat against Hezekiah. But in chapter 20, we notice something else. Hezekiah became sick. Now, what year of Hezekiah's life was this? How old was Hezekiah? That's what I'd say, 39, maybe 40, because we know he was given 15 years of life, and he died, I think, at age 54. So backing off would be 39. So 39, maybe 40 years of age. Okay, so this was essentially the following year of the events that we've just talked about with the Assyrians. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 20, he became sick and he was near death. Is it common that we pray for people that are sick or near death? Is it common? And Hezekiah did the same thing. He's been a man of prayer. We'll talk a little bit about that. And here he goes, he's told to set his house in order by Isaiah, and so he prays in verse 2. And he asks God to remember his faithfulness before him, how he served him with a whole heart. And it says he wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gotten very far, in verse 5, the Lord turns him around and says, thus says the Lord your God of David, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, I will heal you. Describe this healing. Describe it. God has said he's going to heal him. How did he do it? Okay, and how long did it take? Did Jesus ever do a miracle that took 3 days? Now, we could talk about his miracle, his resurrection, you know, the sign of Jonah 3 days, but that's not what I'm talking about. You know, did he ever take a miracle that took 3 days? How was it this? Was this a miracle? Was it a miracle? Was it? Okay. Well, God has said he was going to recover. That's what he told Isaiah to go back and tell him, right? Okay.
There's 85 miracles. Throughout the Bible, it seems like the word miracle is often used of power God put in a man's hand to do something supernatural. That makes a big difference in whether or not you believe God works miracles today.
I agree. In this case, he was told to put a poultice, you know, something from a fig over it. You know, I would suggest that God worked through that poultice, you see, to heal him. God's hand was there. But what about someone who saw it? What about someone, you know, in the king's family who saw it? Would they see it as just, you know, something they used, you know, to cure? Work. I would associate it with the providence of God. Well, we use that term, yeah. Yeah. Something that we can't explain is the way I'm using the term miracle in this case. Just something that is beyond our comprehension and takes the, you know, God behind it. But I suggest to you, God can work. We don't have to know that he's working. You see, in the miracles that we have in the New Testament, they knew God was working because that was one of the purposes of the miracles, was so that the word that they were preaching and teaching would be confirmed. So they knew these men were acting on the power of God. We saw that with Elijah. Well, when he had gone over to the coast and to the town where the widow woman was and her son died, and he laid across the son 3 times, brought him back to life. And because of that, she knew that the word of God was in him. So miracles were used to confirm the word whereby faith could be built. But in this case, we're not trying to do that. God's not trying to do that. But what I want you to think about is that when we pray to God, if God's going to answer us, he can answer us through his providence. It doesn't mean he's not involved, but it's through his providence. Now, sometimes we get impatient, and that's our trouble. When, you know, you can take a person that has a sickness, and they'd like to get well overnight. But remember what we just talked about. Day by day. You know, you make it through this day. And you go through that day. And you go through that day. And take that a day at a time. And that's the way I think, you know, we need to deal with some of the things that bother us and that we pray for. We're too much in the sense of wanting to be cured today. Take it a day at a time and see what happens. Now, what happened after this? What happened with Hezekiah after he was healed? We know that he asked for a sign, and the sign was given him that the shadow would go forward, would go back, I think. It says in verse 10, let the shadows go back 10 steps. So he was given a sign, and that happened. He was going to be healed, and he was. But what happened after that? Okay, look in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 25. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done for him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. And then it says what John brought out in verse 26. Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of God did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. I don't know what necessarily happened, except we're going to look a few minutes in the book of Micah, and we'll just turn there real briefly. There's one passage that I don't know if this is the time frame for this passage or not, but certainly in his life, it would have been fitting for it to have happened in this time frame. In the third chapter of Micah, 12th verse, Micah records, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. So here God is pronouncing a punishment upon Jerusalem. Well, if you turn, and we're going to turn there, but if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 18, you'll see that Jeremiah records that that was spoken by Micah to Hezekiah, or in the days of Hezekiah. So, I don't know, but it's just a thought to me that that particular prophecy was given at this time, and perhaps it was Micah that came to him, and through that Hezekiah humbled himself. But be that as it may, I want to ask you something else. And that is, we need to be aware of what we're praying for. Sometimes we pray kind of automatic. Hezekiah very easily could have lost his faith. Because we saw in the Chronicles account how his heart became proud and he lifted himself up. We've seen other kings before him whose heart became proud, and we don't see that they ever turned back to God. We saw that with King Asa. We saw it with King Uzziah. Don't know what happened to them except for what the scriptures revealed. Hezekiah could have gone the same way. And he had those 15 years, you know, of not being faithful to God. What would that have done for his soul and his eternity? I don't know. God's the judge of that. But in praying for life, in praying for recovery from sickness, are we praying for our own self such that we may continue to live our life as normal and just do what we want to do? Are we cognizant of our duty to God and living that life for Him? And we're going to be faithful and not be lifted up in our heart and become proud. It's something to think about, because life brings responsibility, responsibility to God. We're given life that we have no control over at our birth. We had nothing to say about that. But as we grow older and we become responsible, and then we pray for our life and the life of others, now we are responsible. So we need to be aware of what we're going to do with our life if God does give us extra life. We need to make sure that we're not going to fall victim to our pride as Hezekiah fell to his. Any comment? Who came to see Hezekiah after this? I'm going to go back to 2 Kings chapter 20, picking up in verse 12. Who came to see Hezekiah? Some Babylonians. And so they'd heard he'd been sick. And they were aware of the sign, you know, that was given for his recovery. And so what does Hezekiah do? Yeah, shows them around. He shows them everything. Shows them all of his, all the value, the treasure that's in the house of the Lord and in his house. And when he's asked about it, when Isaiah asked him, he says, I held nothing back. I showed him everything. And he's rebuked. In verse 17 of 2 Kings 20, Hezekiah says, hear the word of the Lord. The days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah said, What word of the Lord that you have spoken is good? For he thought, why not, if there would be peace and security in my day? Now, as we would read his response, we would think there's something lacking in it. We would see that he's not concerned. And I suggest one thing, because what he has said about these men is back up in verse 14. Isaiah asked him, where do they come from? He says they have come from a far country, from Babylon. At this time, Babylon was not a power. And they came from a far country. So perhaps Hezekiah wasn't taken seriously what Isaiah said. You know, go, these people come and take us and my sons and take us to Babylon? I mean, they're way off. You know, for them to extend their kingdom over here, they don't even have a kingdom at this point. So perhaps it's just that Hezekiah didn't realize what Isaiah was saying and what the future held for the nations of the earth and in the plans of God. But this was said, the scriptures also tell us that nothing was said to Hezekiah about this envoy who come in and how to respond, because God was testing him to see what was in his heart. Now, Hezekiah had gone through these events with the Assyrians, and certainly there was some testing of Isaiah then, how he was going to respond. And we've talked at length about how his response was. So here comes something that he doesn't even consider a test. This is small. These people from a nothing country, way off. Yet there was a test that he didn't meet. You know, and we can do the same thing in our lives. We can see some great sin staring us in the face. And we can overcome it. But then we can stumble over something small. So we need to be aware of what's facing us in our lives. We need to be aware of these big tests that we see coming. We see it. It may be something to do with our pride or our lust or something that we can see staring at us. And we can go to God in prayer and we can overcome it. But then we can get caught unaware of something small. Let's don't. Let's keep our guard open at all times against all things as we would live life. Hezekiah is a man of prayer and is a man of action. We've seen several times where he went to prayer. We went to God in prayer. We also see he's a man who took action, directing the priests and the Levites in the worship, sending for Israel to come down and worship, encouraging the priests, Levites, and the commanders, and so forth. certainly we can't say that just because we pray for something, God is going to answer. Obadiah, in the days of Ahab, he was the head over Ahab's house for those 3.5 years that there was the drought in the land. And certainly, as a man of God, we would expect that Obadiah would have been praying to God for rain. But for 3.5 years, that didn't happen. You see. So, we don't ever know God's will when we go in prayer. But what we have to do, though, is we have to have an expectation of provision that somehow God is going to provide for us. And we look for that provision. It may not come in the way we're asking. It may not come in what we would expect. Obadiah fed those 100 prophets, remember, in groups of 2 in caves, in groups of 50, 2 groups. He fed them. During all that time, he fed them. He himself was fed and taken care of. Okay? Paul prayed 3 times that this thorn would be removed from him. Finally, he learned it wasn't going to be removed. But he kept them going. He still did the will of God. And so with us, we've got to make provision. We can't stop. Any comment? Any question? Turn, if you will, to the book of Micah. We'll spend just a few minutes here. Micah worked during the time frame of our study. And in the first chapter, in the first verse, we can see the kings that he prophesied during the days of. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And he prophesied things concerning 2 kingdoms. The kingdom of Samaria and the kingdom of Judah. And I want you to notice here in the beginning of this, in beginning of verse 2, he gives a graphic declaration of the Lord coming in judgment. He says in verse 2, "Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in you. Let the word Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters pour down a steep place." Notice this picture of God's majesty, you see. God is coming, and he's coming out from his holy temple, from his dwelling place. And as he comes down, he's going to be just stomping on the high places of the earth, and everything is just going to melt before him. A picture of God and a picture of dread, of the judgment that is going to come down from this God as he treads upon the high places, from verse 3. And why is this? In verse 5, it's for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. And he says, what is this transgression? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? In other words, Samaria and Judah and Jerusalem had become the centers of their sinfulness. The high place of Judah is really Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem itself is pictured as just one big high place, a place for offering worship that God does not want. So in verse 9, he says, her wound is incurable. It's come to Judah. It's reached to the gate of my people, just to Jerusalem. He's talking about Israel's wound is incurable. But not only is Israel's wound incurable, it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. So remember how through Ahaz and their idolatry and the setting up of Baal, the intermarriage through Jehoshaphat, you see, how now Baal crept over to the side of Judah. You see, Judah has been led on, allowed herself to be led on by sins of Samaria. Notice in chapter 2, and he talks about moral character. He says, woe to those who devise wickedness. And where do they devise this wickedness? Look at what it says. Where is it? On their beds. And this is not necessarily being figurative here. The idea is they actually, you know, lie in bed. They connive and plan at night how they're going to take advantage of somebody. How they're going to run over the poor and oppress the needy. They come home after a, quote, day's work, but their work doesn't end. They go to bed thinking how they can take advantage of people. And so they covet their fields and seize them in verse 2 and houses and take them away and so forth. Notice over in verse 6, talking about the preaching, what they want said to them. It says, don't preach of us of a punishment of a disaster. We don't want to hear that. It says, they say disgrace is not going to overtake us. And so their preaching becomes what they want to hear. Their preaching is not what they need to hear. Their preaching is what they don't want to hear. But lately my people have risen up as an enemy in verse 8. And notice in verse 11, if a man should go about and utter winds and lies, we'd call it, you know, a person full of hot air and lying, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be a preacher of this people. So they didn't want a preacher of righteousness. They didn't want the prophets that we read about, such as Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and many of the others that we can read about, who would come tell them what they need to hear. As Paul wrote to Timothy, in season, out of season, rebuking, reproving, exhorting. They didn't want that. If a guy was a drunk, it didn't matter. As long as he said to them what they wanted to hear, that was good enough. And it continues on. And chapter 3, it says, you know, the leaders of the house of Israel, in verse 1, they don't know justice. They should. But instead, they hate the good and love the evil, they eat the flesh of the people. In verse 4, they cry to the Lord, but he's not going to answer. It says concerning the prophets in verse 5, who lead my people astray, who cry in peace. But notice what he says about himself in verse 8. But as for me, Micah talking about himself, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, what I'm telling you is the truth. It's coming from God. The judgment that's going to be pronounced upon the people of Judah, if they don't repent, is going to be from the justice and might of God to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. And he goes on and talks about in verse 11 and the verses in that area of the blood guiltiness and the justice done for a bribery and so forth. And in verse 6, in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, in that day I'm going to assemble the lame. And he's going to gather those who are downtrodden, the afflicted and so forth, the cast off. But these are going to come out of a remnant. And that remnant is going to come from a captivity. It says in verse 10, they're going to go to Babylon. And from there, they'll be rescued. There's a captivity that's going to take place, and there's a remnant of the downtrodden, the rejects. It's not going to be the princes of the land. It's not going to be from those people. But they're going to come, and they're going to be the ones that come back and establish what God has in store. And he brings out what he's got in store in chapter 5. He says in verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who's to be the leader, be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. In other words, he's talking about Christ being born of Bethlehem. The Jews in the day of Christ were aware of this. They weren't aware that he could come from Nazareth. You say, who is this man from Nazareth? Isn't he supposed to come from Bethlehem? You say, they knew this prophecy from Micah. But this is from old. That it was foretold of God and it was planned of God from the ancient of days. And in verse 4, he shall stand and shepherd his flock. This was the care and provision that's been missing from the leaders of their people. The leaders should have known, but they didn't know. They didn't do. They know. They knew, but they wouldn't do. And he's going to be the provider, the shepherd that they've been missing. Notice in verse chapter 6 and verse 5. Well, beginning in verse 1, he says, arise and plead your case. In verse 3, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Micah, the Lord says through Micah, tell me what I've done. What have I done to you? What have I done that's caused you to not follow me? And then he says in verse 5, O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Peor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. In other words, Micah is telling them that God expects us to learn from history. The people that he's writing to here in the days of these three kings should have gone back to Balak and Balaam and the events that happened there and learn of the power of God and learn the necessary for obedience to God. He expects us to learn, you see, from the past. God expected of them, verse 5, the last line, that you may know the saving acts of God. Romans 15:4, you see, he expects us to know. So, but in verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Looking ahead to the middle of chapter 7, and in verse 7, here's a time when the best of them is like a briar, verse 4. Put no trust in a neighbor, verse 5. The son treats his father with contempt. He says, but it's for me, in verse 7. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. How should I live in a world filled with sin? You see, I live like he says here, by looking to the Lord. I will wait for the Lord of my salvation. My God will hear him. A key concept in this is waiting for the Lord. We're going to see that same concept in the next lessons as we go through some of the wording of the prophets Zephaniah and Habakkuk. This concept of looking to God and waiting for him. And he says, rejoice not over me, though I sit in darkness, the Lord will delight in me, will be a light for me. I will bear the indignation because I've sinned and depletes my cause and executes judgment for me. Here God is not judging him, but God is pleading for him, you see. And that's the way we want to be, is God pleading our case, you see, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. So God is pleading the cause of Micah as he tries to live right before him. And in verse 18, who is a God like you, parting iniquity and passing over transgression? For the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Notice this, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. In chapter 1 and verse 3, the treading was going to be upon the high places of the earth as he came in his majesty and power and judgment. Now he's going to tread our iniquities. See, we have two ways in which God shows his majesty and power. One is in his fierce, fierce judgment. But the other is in his great compassion. And this great compassion is shown to us through Jesus Christ. The majesty of God shown in his compassion. Any comment? I'll be honest with you. After studying someone like Hezekiah, it's difficult to talk about Manasseh because we go to just an extreme. But I want to bring a lesson to us out of this. And the lesson is this. We cannot be too sinful, but that we cannot turn back to God. There's nothing we can do, but that if we would humble ourselves, we can come back to God. I'm afraid that sometimes our service to God we short because we kind of cower behind maybe some things we've done in our life. and we don't really have a full assurance that God will forgive us and accept us as one of His, unequivocally accept us. Manasseh is a lesson on that if a person will humble himself before God, God will accept that person back. Now, there are some people that God would not accept. In 1 John chapter 5, he speaks of two groups. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there's a sin that does not lead to death. In my thinking, what John is writing about is people who sin, that they're willing to turn from, they're willing to humble themselves and turn back to God, God will accept them. But he will not accept, he will not pardon one who is not willing to humble himself and not turn back. Don't even ask for their forgiveness because they haven't humbled themselves and they're not turning back to God. So it's a great lesson to me. One of the things that is talked about with Manasseh is filling the streets with blood, shedding the blood of innocent people. Can you think of somebody in the New Testament who shed the blood of innocent people? Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a young man in Acts chapter 7. When he held the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen. And people that he was arresting were being taken to prison and some put to death. Now, I'm not saying that Paul actually raised a stone to kill anybody. But certainly he was involved in the putting to death of these people. So you can see when Paul talked about his great unworthiness, I believe this is what, in 1 Timothy chapter 1? How, you know, he was the chiefest of all sinners, and God gave him pardon. You see? He had some kingship, some kinship with Manasseh in that sense. They had both caused the lives to be taken of people who were trying to live faithful to God. But God forgave. And we see it in Manasseh, and we see it in the life of Paul. There's nothing, you know, we would tend to say that could be worse than what they've done. Well, maybe there is, I don't know. But certainly, we see from Manasseh and again from Paul that we have a forgiving God if we come to Him in repentance and humility. Any questions on that point before we go a little bit further into the lesson? And that's Ennis, in case you couldn't hear Ennis, he said that Paul thought he was doing right, because he says later he always lived in good conscience. And certainly, that's true. We couldn't say that about Manasseh. That would not be a parallel with Manasseh. Manasseh had people coming to him, as the Chronicles letter brings out. He had people coming to him who were trying to steer him in the right direction, but he rejected them. Okay. And not to rehash the things that he did, all the stuff that Hezekiah had undone, he basically redid. And it talks about his, you know, using the heavens and the stars and so forth. How would you like that to be our government? You know, that we had an office of stargazers over here and an office of palm readers over here. And that's how our government ran. That's basically the way Manasseh's government ran. It was such foolishness as that. I asked you the question about 1 Corinthians 1:19. Is such wisdom the same or different, you know, than the wisdom talked about in that? The wisdom that these people would put forth. I submit to you, in reality, it's no different, because they both come from the futility of man's imagination. They both come there. It may be a man sitting down there that has a high IQ and knows better than to, you know, try to read the stars and such as that, but it's still coming out of his mind. There's really not a whole lot of difference, you see, because man can devise all sorts of things when left up to himself.
The next challenge would be, and it's not dealt with, obviously, but Manasseh repented. God forgave him. If it was my child, brother, sister, mother that he had killed, then I forgive him.
Yeah. 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 Been a lot of challenges there for one's faith. A lot of challenges. But, you know, one thing that's interesting. What about the people? And this will be the last point that we have. What about the people? When Manasseh repented, turned back to God, and restored the temple, brought the altar back in the temple, and tried to restore the temple and tore down, you know, the altars and so forth that he had built, you know, in the temple and in the city. What did he tell the people to do? To serve God. But what?
Still have the high places, although they worship God, they still have.
And were those high places an acceptable way to worship God? No. You see. You know, you can go into sin and you can repent. But there's consequences of those sins. And the consequences may be that affecting your family, affecting, in this case, his son, affecting the nation as a king, leading them into error. Just because you change your mind in the last days of your life does not mean you're going to change the mind of anybody else. It's good that you change your mind. It's good that you humble yourself. But sin has its effects, not only upon you, but upon people that you touch and have authority and have rule or have relationship with. Any comment or question? You hand out in the back, and the next four classes will be spent on that handout, Lord willing. Thank you.